Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The word of the Lord. Today begins a very short series of sermons here at St. Andrew's, the 2013 Advent series. The series is meant to prepare us for the holiday we celebrate, the Advent of God in Christmas. The title of this year's Advent series is Christ in Genesis, Hope from the Beginning. Now, if you've been at St. Andrew's for a long period of time, you may know that in our pulpit teaching here at St. Andrew's, we make liberal use of a key that Jesus Christ gave to the church when, after the resurrection, he was teaching some of the disciples. And as he walked with them on the Emmaus Road, he gave them a way of understanding the Old Testament. And Luke records specifically what he said in these words, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he," Jesus Christ, "explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Wasn't the only place that he taught that he was the focus of the Old Testament. At one point he said to the Pharisees, "You people search the scriptures and you reject me, and yet the scriptures testify about me." The scriptures are about me. The Old Testament that you love and trumpet and talk about so much are actually pointing to me, and the very focus of the Old Testament you're rejecting as I stand before you. And so we see, as we believe Jesus Christ intends us to see, that he is the interpretive key to the whole Old Testament. It's all about him. I know it's about David, and it's about the Exodus, it's about the building of the temple. As we saw last week, it's about Samson and Ruth and Esther and Ezekiel. It's about all these people, but all of them, the people and the events, are all somehow pointing to him. He's the interpretive key of the Old Testament. It's all about him. And we've seen it in our recent study in the book of Genesis. For three falls in a row, fall of 2011, 12, and most recently in 2013, we worked through the book of Genesis and just recently finished the book. And we've seen that Christ is all through the book of Genesis. But this particular series, a kind of Genesis redux or Genesis revisited, is a more express and deliberate attempt to see Christ in Genesis. Five passages that seem especially vivid in pointing to God's advent in Jesus Christ, God's approach to us, God's landing, as C.S. Lewis put it, God's arrival or advent to our planet in Jesus Christ. We have the hope of God's coming from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis, and that will be our focus, God willing, in these next few weeks. Now today, from the very beginning, third chapter, in fact, of Genesis, we get the bad, bad news that sort of sets the pace of the whole Bible and against the dark background against which the entire Bible will be set, that death has intruded into God's good earth, and it spoils paradise, and it sends us, Adam and Eve, naked and ashamed, in search of covering, sends them out from the presence of God, away from the source of life, away from the tree of life, away from God, and drives them out with the flaming sword, out to live east of Eden and carrying in themselves the contagion of death, which in chapter 4 spreads to their children, and by the time we get to Noah, it says it fills the whole earth, evil and death. But also we see in this early chapter describing the entree of sin and death into God's good world, right there with the bad, bad news is the good, good news. A deep tone is beginning to be heard, the sound of an approaching mercy. The first rumblings, right from Genesis 3, of a approaching life, an indestructible life, an indestructible love, which is coming that will overwhelm death and sin and will usher in a new creation. So let's look at it. I've taken my three titles from, or my 3 points from titles of Coldplay songs today, if you like Coldplay, and here they are. Number one, death and all his friends. Number two, fix you, the story of the two protos. And number three, life in technicolor, even east of Eden. Again, death and all his friends, fix you, the story of two protos, and life in technicolor, even east of Eden. The New Testament gets direct about it in what happened here in Genesis 3, and so the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 5, puts it this way. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death comes into the world through the portal of sin. Now, it's interesting to speculate what would have happened if we had not sinned. In other words, were we meant to live in these bodies forever? And here the Swiss reformer, John Calvin, says, no, we were not meant to be immortal, but that physical death was intended to be something that we would receive without fear, like a peaceful transition to the next life. But sin made death something dreadful, made it into something that we live in fear of all of our lives. And the death that entered into the garden from sin is not simply physical death. In fact, you could hear the serpent in the background saying after the fruit was eaten, see, you didn't die. It wasn't a physical death, at least not an immediate physical death, but inwardly, spiritually, psychically, relationally, they die. And each of us feels it. This inward deadness in any number of ways. We have a sense that something is not right. We're not at home in our own skin. We're fragmented from one another, from our work, from the world, from God. What Professor John Collins calls the often inarticulate yearning that is a part of every person's experience. Every rock and roll singer and poet and philosopher in every generation feels it, tries to express it, Because try as we might, we can't ignore it, that death has entered into us and something is not right, not the way it's supposed to be. A sense of dread because things that belong together have been, to use the old word, rent asunder, torn apart. Body and soul belong together. God and man belong together and are torn apart. Person and person are at odds with one another, torn apart. Even within ourselves, we feel like part of me is at war with another part of me. There's a tearing that has gone and taken place in the psychic person, in the soul. And this passage, Genesis chapter 3, is there to tell us how it all began, how sin and death entered into the world. This passage is there to tell you why you don't feel at home in your own skin. This is the story of death and all his friends. The story of sin and death begins with a cast of characters. The first is the serpent. In some way, an animal was evidently made a host to a parasite, which the Bible will later call Satan or the devil, the vandalizer of God's good creation. And in some ways, this being was able to employ an animal, use the animal's body to communicate with the second character in the story, the woman. She's alone when she is conversing with this serpent. And remember what Genesis said, it is not good for man to be alone, but she's alone. Some have wondered, many have wondered, where was Adam when this conversation was taking place? Adam was given charge to care for the woman and to care and protect the garden, but Adam is apparently nowhere to be found. The third character in our story, Adam, is silent, leaves the woman to her own devices, if you like, and sort of goes passive, stands by rather than stepping in. And then there's the fourth character in the story, whom the Bible calls the Lord God. And I hope you heard it when I read the passage that I emphasize the Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, because that's what he's called in this whole section, starting in chapter 2, verse 5. Every time he's mentioned, he's called by this compound name, the Lord God. Yahweh Elohim is a pattern that's set up for two chapters, Lord God. And then the pattern is jarringly disrupted. It's not the first time a pattern in Genesis is jarringly disrupted. You remember the Lord made the sea and said that it was good. The Lord made the swimming creatures and said that they were good. The Lord made the flying creatures and said that they were good. The Lord made the dry earth and said that it was good. 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 It is not good for man to be alone. A pattern is broken. And so here, again and again, he is called the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Elohim meaning the kind of generic name for the creator God. And then Yahweh, the relational name, the covenantal name of God, the name God uses when he wants to stress his own kindness and grace, the name he uses in conjunction with the covenant, the relationship into which he enters with the people. And so when this whole section focuses on humanity in relation to deity, the compound name Yahweh Elohim is used, the Lord God. But then suddenly, jarringly, the serpent breaks the pattern and he simply refers to him as God, like a generic name, Elohim. He conveniently, the parasite, omits reference to God's covenantal name, which would signify God's vast generosity and love and relational intentions toward his children. Several years ago, the Jewish scholar, the Hebrew scholar from University of California at Berkeley, Robert Alter, translated Genesis from cover to cover for a new generation. And he really is an amazing scholar. And when he went to translate this particular verse, Genesis 3, verse 1, he translates the serpent's words in a kind of broken sentence. This is how he put it. This is Satan speaking to Eve. Though God said, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden," dash. It's an incomplete sentence. It's a dangling suggestion about a generic deity. And then the woman answers the serpent with the vocabulary suggested by the serpent, and she says, God has said, you shall not eat or touch it, or you will die. In other words, she's on her way to forgetting the grace and wild generosity of the Lord of the Covenant. She forgets his covenant name, and she is forgetting his grace and goodness toward her, opting instead for the generic name, simply Creator, Elohim. And she remembers only the shall not. And then she's ripe to take the next step. You shall surely not die. God knows the day you eat of it, you will have your eyes opened and you will be like God, able to determine good from evil. In other words, God is a liar. You know that, don't you, woman? He's insecure. God is afraid of you. And God is afraid that you'll get the good stuff, the knowledge that he has, and that you will take his place. Now, we could stop there, and we could ask, if you know what has taken place in Genesis 1 and 2, is that the picture of God that you find there? Do you find a stingy, selfish, fearful, insecure, petulant, kind of powerless God? No, just the opposite. Genesis 1 and 2 shows a Lord who wants to give his children everything, wants to enthrone them, wants to make them, as it were, little gods. His generosity is boundless. Couldn't the woman see that? Couldn't the man have been there to remind her, hey, wife, that is not the picture of God that we have seen up to now. A jealous, fearful God and selfish. And so we might ask, well, if God was not selfish, then why did God give the command? Well, on one level, it was simply a matter of boundaries. God simply wanted this relationship to be governed by truth. He never wanted the man and the woman to forget that he was the creator and they were creatures. This forbidden tree was simply a reminder that they were not God and therefore they could not determine what is good and what is evil. Only God could do that. And if they acted as if they were the creators and not the creatures, it would be a cosmic lie. And God would not participate in that. But on a deeper level, this sin, and in fact every sin, is a matter of trust. God was calling them to simply trust him. They had every reason to do so. But God was saying, when you see that tree, and it appears to you something good, something that you should have, something that you desire, then I'm telling you, despite appearances, I'm telling you that the authority to determine what is good and what is evil will not be good for you. Trust me. But the woman said, I will trust my own eyes. I'll trust this other voice. I'll do what seems right to me. And the man follows along, trusts not the word of his creator and father, the Lord of generosity and grace. Instead, he counts God untrustworthy. And we're reminded of the proverb, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. And then the results of their sin, I think it's safe to call it sin, even though sin isn't used in this particular chapter until we get to the next chapter, but the results of their sin, the death, is a kind of self-fixation, a self-consciousness, an alienation from one another and from God. They feel naked and ashamed. They are afraid and they are messed up in their thinking. And then immediately their messed up thinking demonstrates itself. Death gives birth to death and they think they can hide from God. They want to hide from God. They used to run toward him when they heard him in the garden, but now they run away from him. And so the reader wonders, what can be done to fix this very broken, deadly situation, this disappointment, this fear, this shame? Well, the passage outlines two proto-fixes. Proto meaning first in a line. The first proto-fix is their fix. We could call it proto-religion. And all religion after it is a kind of emanation or echo of what religion we find at work in the garden. All religion, someone once told me, and I found it to be true, all religion is an attempt to run, hide, cover, blame, and keep God at arm's length. They'll do anything to get rid of this feeling of shame, which, as I said before, is the emotion that most closely approximates the feeling of hell. And they'll do anything to get rid of it. Imagine them crouching, I guess, behind a bush or something in the garden, and they're wearing their best church clothes, their fig leaves. And imagine he says to her, "Shh, he won't be able to see us behind our fig leaves. Shh, he'll have to bless us as long as we pray 5 times a day. He'll leave us alone if we give a certain percentage of our money to the church. Shh, he'll continue to give us good things as long as we live a certain quality of morality, as long as our good outweighs our few mistakes." But as their attempts fail and they cannot hide, the Lord God introduces his fix. "I will fix you." He approaches them in the garden, and they hear his footsteps. They hear his approach. They hear his advent. He questions them. "Who told you you were naked? What is this you have done?" Makes them face up to their shame, difficult as that must have been. And we all know how difficult it is to face up to shame. It's God's dark grace, and it's the beginning of his fixing this couple he loves. It's the beginning of his good news for a fallen humanity. But when he approaches and converses with them, they try to get rid of their shame by blaming. Their religion wasn't working, so the man blames the woman. "It's the woman whom you gave me." Actually tries to put the shame on God. And then the woman blames the serpent. But the Lord God, looking past all the blaming, all the games, all the fig leaves, he steps in. He defends them. Adam wasn't there to defend Eve. But the Lord God will be there to defend them both. And he curses the dark power behind the serpent. And he banishes that power to eternal shame. And in that curse, God embeds a promise, which is sometimes called in theology the proto-evangelium. That is the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. And speaking to the serpent, the Lord God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's a promise of a champion who would one day make an advent, an appearance. Adam wanted to put the shame on God, but God is from the beginning showing us, "I'm the only one who can actually bear this shame. I will bear it. I will carry what you are unable to carry. I will take your blame." A second Adam will come, and he will be bruised as a substitute for the first Adam. True man, a seed of the woman, and true God in one person, born of a woman, and yet all-powerful to defend us. And the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will bruise the serpent's head, and he will put an end to our shame like no religion could do. And when the man and the woman hear this promise that out of the woman will come a savior who will crush their great enemy, they get grace and they believe. And Adam says later on in this chapter, he gives his wife a nickname, and he says, "I will call her the one who brought evil into the world." Now, he says, "I will call her Heva, Eve," which means life, because she will bring life into the world. The Savior will come from her, the seed of the woman. She's a vessel of grace. She's the mother of all who live. It's a recognition of God's grace, and it leads the man and the woman to repentance. Avoidance, escapism, religion, self-help, they all stem from fear, and they all lead to fear. But here, in the promise of a champion, something God does for us, not something that we do for God, an advent, God coming to us, the seed of the woman. Here is grace and the power of God to undo death and sin and shame. And it leads Adam, when they hear this promise, to abandon blame and to walk in humility and truth, even as they journey out of the garden east of Eden. Now, this is the story of how our race went twisted. The story of how sin and death entered in to us, to the world. It's a story that's simple enough for children to understand, and simple enough for what we would maybe call primitive cultures to understand. And yet it's also psychologically complex enough and insightful enough to really inform modern people who are living in complicated South Florida, because it explains us. It exposes human nature. And human nature is always the same, no matter what nationality, no matter what time in history we live across every culture. Human nature was determined by what happened here in the garden, and it's still the same. And if we're going to live full lives, I mean, not just flat, unexamined, black and white lives, but if we're going to see the whole picture, 3D, Technicolor picture, then we have to take away these basic truths that emerge from this passage. For instance, like the old commercial said, we're fallen and we can't get up. We're not okay in ourselves. But we require a radical intervention from outside of ourselves, from outside of our world. And from the very start of his book and his relationship with humanity, from the very beginning, God is telling us that he will effect that great intervention. He will enter in by the offspring of a virgin's womb. He will approach us as he once approached the cowering couple in the garden who were dressed in their Sunday best, in their religious garb, in their fig leaves. In the same way, God will come to us. And only those who are convinced that they are not okay, only those who need grace, only those who recognize the need for this invasion of a foreign power, the advent of God, only those who have felt shame and recognize their own powerlessness to fix it, only the humble will make room for this humble God who makes his approach into our fallen world through the womb of a peasant girl. Look, if you want to live life in Technicolor this coming week, you have to see this. Your need and God's great grace in Jesus Christ. And if those two interpretive lenses are absent or are peripheral to your outlook on life, you can't really see the whole picture. But if you do see them both, your need and God's grace in Jesus Christ, at least then you'll be moving in the direction of fullness, a full view of things, even as we live east of Eden awaiting a new creation. You'll be able to understand at least a little about yourself and about others if you see that from the start, God had always purposed grace for the broken. Then you can begin to receive his love and mercy and security. And then you can begin to stop the blaming and the fig leaf games and the self-justification and the religiosity. And you can live rescued by the seed of Eve, who is the mother of all who live. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would be people who, though we see in a glass darkly, we pray that the glass would be aimed at least in the right direction. And we pray, Father, that we would have a technicolor view of what's going on in the world, what's going on in our lives, in our relationships, that we would see how sin and death entered into the world, and also how, along with it, came the great remedy, the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of good news. And we pray that we would be a people who see life in its fullness through these two lenses. Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, we pray that this vision would be even more clear to us, that we would become more vivid in seeing Jesus Christ, that our faith would become stronger, and that we would actually be nourished on the body and blood of Jesus Christ right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.